We see our world in great turmoil. We see our own country caught up in times of uncertainty. Amazing days, we see great fortunes being lost quickly, both for individuals and for corporations. And some people's greatest hopes have been crushed and dashed. And there's some confusion in people's thinking. Yet for us as believers, there is certainty. We have an understanding and appreciation that the God who has created all things rules sovereignly over all. In the times of greatest confusion, greatest turmoil, greatest uncertainty, God's purposes and plans are being accomplished in all the details, not only of our lives individually, but in all the details of all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. Awesome to consider the greatness of our God. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40 as we begin. Isaiah chapter 40, just a reminder of some verses that we come to periodically to remind ourselves of the character of our God and His sovereignty in all things. Isaiah chapter 40, that opens up with prophecies that would be fulfilled with the coming of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ and His birth at Bethlehem. Just pick up with verse 6. A voice says, "Call out." Then He answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And a reminder that life is transitory, that the people of this world come and go, great and small. They come and go. Rich and poor, they come and go. You note the sovereignty of God in it. The wind blows upon the flowers of the field and their beauty's gone. They pass away. God blows. With the breath of God, man is gone. But there's something enduring. The word of our God stands forever. Nations have come and gone. The word of God is sure and true. Come down to verse 15. Look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? You understand, God takes counsel from no one. The triune God counsels with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But He does not seek help or counsel or input from anyone. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless, void, empty." You see, we look at nations and their power and authority and abilities to impact the world, and we say, "Oh, if only that nation would do this or that." God looks at them and said, "They're nothing. They're not like a speck of dust on a scale. They have no weight. They're empty. They're meaningless. I am the one who determines. I am the one who sovereignly directs and controls." Continue on down to verse 23. "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless." We look at the great men, the powerful men, we get concerned. Who is going to rule this country? Who is going to rule that country? Oh, what will happen if this person rules? It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, makes the judges of the earth meaningless, because they are not ultimately in control. The sovereign God has set them up and he takes them down. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Our sovereign God rules over all. It is his purposes that are being accomplished. In the tragedies that overtake nations, that overtake individuals, and in the great times, he is the one sovereignly working his plan. And his plan for this earth focuses in one people, the nation Israel. And the Messiah who will rule over the nation Israel, the one who was born at Bethlehem to be king and rule over the nations of the earth. Come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. There was a biography written a few years ago on the life of Jonathan Edwards by George Marsden. It's a substantial work of some 600 pages, I guess. So everything you want to know about Jonathan Edwards and more. But many interesting things about him. But he was confused on future things. He was a post-millennialist. He believed that God was going to work in such a way through the preaching of his word and so on that eventually the world would get better and better, much of the world would be converted, and the millennial kingdom would come into existence. And Jonathan Edwards was part of the Great Awakening, both the first and the second awakenings in New England. And he began to think after the second Great Awakening that perhaps this work of God would begin in New England, and that's what was happening. And from there, revival would spread around the world, and there would be opposition and conflict, but the word of God would eventually prevail, and the kingdom would come. The problem is, you know what? New England isn't the center of what God is doing. In fact, the United States is not the center of what God is doing. And Russia is not the center. And Europe is not the center. And China is not the center. It's that little nothing of a place, Israel, the land of Palestine, as we now know it, where Israel resides, the city of Jerusalem. That is the focal point of God's work in the world. And everything going on around the world is subject to what God is doing for Israel. It all is taking place so that what God has said would happen with Israel and Jerusalem would take place. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have what is called the Davidic covenant, which is simply the covenant that God made with David, who was king of the Jews at this time. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the ruler of my people Israel. He comes from being nobody to being the ruler of the nations. Even his own family didn't see him as having potential like that. But God took him from being a little nobody taking care of the sheep to being the king of the nation. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Few kings are as well known as King David. He didn't rule an empire like some ruled, but King David is pretty well known. He has a great name, and his name is great in a particular way for us as believers. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Great promise, not happening today. If you read today's paper, you'll find out there's still conflict and battle going on there. But there's a promise here that has to do with the physical Jews on this physical earth. And there'll come a time when they won't have any problems with enemies. The end of verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, a dynasty. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, and you die, David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and by the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Tremendous promise here that some people have failed to appreciate. Saul was the first king of Israel. When he sinned, God cut off the line of Saul. There would be no dynasty, no house of Saul. God would change to a different line. He would establish the line of David. Why? Because Saul sinned. Now you note the promise here to David. Even if your son, your descendant, sins, Solomon was David's son who succeeded him. He sinned greatly against the Lord. But you know what God has promised? I will not cut off the line of David, even if your descendants sin. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Here you see God's sovereign intervention, not only in the affairs of the nation Israel, but in the affairs of the nations of the world. That he's going to establish a kingdom here that will endure forever. And there is nothing that can be done to hinder the establishing of this kingdom. Now keep that in mind, because some people think because the Jews crucified their Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he came and offered them a kingdom, that God is done with the Jews. But you understand what God said here. This covenant cannot be broken simply because of the sin of the Jews. He's guaranteeing. Remember what we read in Isaiah? The word of our God stands forever. The fulfillment of this covenant does not depend upon man, it depends upon God. It's guaranteed. So here we are, 3,000 years after David. But you know what? What God is doing is working in all that is going on in the world, the nations of the world, the economies of the nation, the rulers of the nations, the maneuverings of the nations, to move them all toward his appointed destiny. Now, he does not say there will not be a break in the line of those who rule on the throne of David. He simply guarantees that there will be an eternal kingdom with one sitting eternally on the throne. We are in a time now, there is no one sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But there will come a time when there will be a king on the throne in Jerusalem. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And this reiterates the covenant God made with David. Verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Look at verse 11. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. A reminder, and David acknowledges it, and the writer of this psalm acknowledges it, that God is sovereign over all. And the whole earth and everything in it belongs to God because he created it. That's key to understand his power and authority to set up the ruler according to his will, who will reign for eternity. Come on down to verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm will strengthen him. He'll have enemies, but they'll be crushed. And this promise to David, remember, carries on to his descendants, because God's already told us in the covenant he made with David that David is going to die and be buried. And your son will reign after you and your descendants. Then verse 26, he will cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. There you get the idea of the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The one who has preeminence and sovereignty. So this one going to sit on the throne of David is going to rule not only over Israel, but over all the world. And all the kings of all the nations will be subject to him. You must come to Luke chapter 1. This is all the introduction. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 1. And when Gabriel, the angel, came and spoke to Mary regarding the fact that she would supernaturally conceive a son, he said to her in verse 31, behold, you will conceive, Luke 1:31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You understand, when Jesus was born, the promises concerning him were fulfilled literally. Where was he born? Where the prophet Micah said he would be born, in Bethlehem. What was his physical lineage? Read the opening portion of Luke's gospel. You have the genealogy there. Read the opening portion of Matthew's gospel. You have the genealogy there, establishing that Jesus Christ is indeed the physical descendant that can fulfill the promises to David, to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule over the world. Some people have come in their minds that this is some kind of spiritual kingdom, that Jesus now sits enthroned in the heavens and he's ruling over the earth. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus Christ reigned in heaven, enthroned, before he was born in Bethlehem. Read Isaiah 6. Isaiah says, I beheld the Lord. And he's sitting on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy. And John chapter 12 tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ before he was born of Bethlehem. He was always enthroned. What we're talking about is the specific fulfillment of the promises that a physical seed of David would sit on the physical throne and rule over the physical nations of the earth. And that's not happening today. But it will happen, because the word of our God stands forever. You can't say, well, we don't have to have a literal fulfillment. It's Jesus is the king and he rules in the hearts. David would have never accepted that. The Jews could not accept it. That's not how the Bible fulfills its prophecies. They're all fulfilled literally. When Jesus Christ was said he would be the Savior, what did he have to do? He had to die, just like Isaiah said he would die. And he was buried in a rich man's tomb, just like Isaiah said he was buried. You just can't wash away these promises by saying, well, they're spiritual. No, they are actual, literal prophecies and promises that will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ must sit on the throne of David. Come back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. All this is the background for Psalm 2, which we are just going to highlight some of the key points of, where God speaks of the opposition of the nations to the covenantal promises that he has given to David, that his anointed would sit on the throne and rule over all the nations. And the nations are in a rage, in opposition against God and his plan and his anointed ruler. But God always wins. And so he'll call to all to submit to the one that he has appointed, the one he has anointed, the one in whom is life. Look how the chapter opens up, Psalm 2, and there's really four stanzas, if you will, to this psalm. They're broken down into three verses each in my particular Bible. I don't know why we don't have the same space between verses 9 and 10, because there's the fourth break there, and you have three verses in each of these four, where you have the peoples of the world expressing their opposition to God, God the Father expressing himself, God the Son's position being established, and then the call of the Spirit of God to all to bow before the Son that the Father has anointed. You have the triune God at work in accomplishing the sovereign purpose and plan that God in the counsel with himself has established from eternity. Note how the chapter begins. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In the time that God anointed David, the peoples of this world have been in opposition to the ruler that God has established, but unwilling to submit to him and his authority. This is true beginning with David, subsequent descendants, but of course the climax of it and the full focus of it is on Jesus Christ. Leave a marker in Psalm 2 and come to the New Testament, Acts chapter 4. This psalm is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4. Peter is preaching. Remember, Peter preached the first sermon with the establishing of the church in Acts chapter 2, preaching to the nation Israel. The church did not replace Israel. Nothing can replace Israel. Because remember God's promises. We just looked at the Davidic covenant, but you have to look at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17. He firmly committed himself, his word, which is eternal. Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 what God is doing with the death of his son. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple, and they heal on the way in a man who is lame, couldn't walk. He sat there begging. Of course, that causes a great stir. The people knew this man. Every Jew who came to the temple passed him every day as he sought the alms from them. He was a beggar. And now he's jumping around, leaping, dancing around. He didn't even have to learn to walk. It was a full, complete miracle. They want to know what happened, and Peter preaches in Acts 3 and says, you note the directness of it, verse 14 of Acts 3. You, speaking to these Jews, disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Then a call to repent, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you. You need to repent as a nation, because when you repent as a nation and call upon the Lord, then it will be time for the Messiah to come. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. Peter calls him now as a nation to bow so that the Lord can come again and establish his kingdom. The time of refreshings will come. We're not in the kingdom. Peter knew he wasn't in the kingdom. Calls the nation to repentance, to God's salvation. They would not. You come down into chapter 4. This is a continuation of the same events. The Sanhedrin that ruled Israel at the time. All this commotion and the preaching about Jesus has got them upset. So they call Peter and John in and want to know what happened. You see the same boldness. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, explains to them, I didn't heal this man. This is done by the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel. I'm in 4:10. That by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You see the opposition? You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. You're fighting and trying to frustrate the purpose and plan of God. You can't win. God overruled you. You killed him. God raised him alive. By this name, this man stands before you in good health. There is salvation, verse 12, in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Come down to verse 18. They summoned them together. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John says we have to obey the Lord, not men. Verse 24. They came and reported to their friends what had happened when they were released. They heard this, they lifted up their voices to the heaven, to God with one accord, and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You see, you start by recognizing he's the sovereign creator, and thus he has authority over everyone. We noted before, people fight against the idea that God created everything as the Bible says he did, because they don't want to acknowledge his authority over them. Not a scientific issue, it's a theological issue. It's an issue of man's opposition to God, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and here we have, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through David who penned Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Peter says, there is the full manifestation of what David was writing about. As the opposition against the Lord's anointed was so great, they crucified him. Jews and Gentiles alike. The Jews in consort with the Romans. Together they joined together and crucified him. They took their stand against the Lord and against his Christ, the anointed one, the one that God had anointed to be king of the Jews. You did whatever, verse 28, your hand and your purpose, through to God, predestined to occur. You see, God is sovereign in this process. Because remember, the one born at Bethlehem was the Savior. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. To be a Savior, he had to die in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. But he also has to be a king and rule and reign. He shall rule on the throne of David forever. First, he's a Savior. Then he's the king. At his first coming, he did the work necessary to provide salvation so that his second coming, he could establish a kingdom for the redeemed, over which he would rule and reign. I want you to note the context here before we leave this passage. Peter sees the continuing opposition to the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ as part of the hostility of the nations of the world toward God and toward his Christ. You crucified him. And what's happening? They're continuing to reject him. They don't want the message of Christ to be proclaimed. It just manifests that continuing hostility. It's the same attitude that was displayed when they showed their rage and crucified him. You think there's not that attitude today? When you leave here today, stop and talk to someone at the restaurant or on the street that you visit with and tell them that their sin necessitated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They are guilty before God and under his condemnation and on their way to hell. And there is only one Savior. Back in chapter 4, verse 12 of Acts, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And see what kind of hostility you can stir up. There still is that hostility manifest. They rage against it. You can go out and talk to people. Talk to people coming out of church that you may bump into today and say, isn't God a God of love? And they won't be offended a bit. Speak to them about the guilt of their sin. Their guilt before God. And it was their sin that necessitated the death of Christ, and they're on their way to hell. See if they have the same gentle response. There is the attitude of hostility toward Jesus Christ, manifested particularly in his crucifixion, but God overruled. It will culminate in events associated with Armageddon. We're going to run out of time before I run out of sermon, but that's all right. Come over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, you have demonic beings. And if the Lord doesn't come, we will get to Revelation in our study of Revelation. Demonic beings are sent throughout the whole world, and we are here at a yet future time, at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. That seven-year period draws to a close, which will be climaxed with the return of Jesus Christ to earth to destroy his enemies and establish his kingdom. And he goes out to all the kings of the whole world, these demonic spirits, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then that reminder, Jesus Christ is coming. I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is ready. Look at verse 16. They gathered them to the place in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon, as we call it, the Mount of Megiddo, where Armageddon will take place as the nations of the earth gather to oppose Christ. Come to chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. You see, nothing's changed. When he came to earth the first time, the nations of the earth joined together and he was crucified. When he comes to earth the second time, the nations of the earth will join together to oppose him, to attempt to prevent him from coming to establish his kingdom. But they will be destroyed. There'll be one other great time. And that is after he reigns for 1,000 years, the devil will go among throughout the kingdom, gather peoples in opposition to Christ. And Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. They are coming up to surround Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is king. And fire come down from heaven to destroy them. You see, right up till the end, the nations of the earth rage against the Lord and against his anointed to do all they can to keep him from reigning. But man cannot frustrate the plan of God. Come back to Psalm chapter 2. You know, the attitude of the Lord who sits enthroned in heaven, God the Father. Verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs, not because he's amused. It's that awful laugh of scorn, the ridiculousness of it. That man, nations are like a speck of dust. What is mere man? That he should oppose a living God and think that he can frustrate the plan and work of God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You think he's sitting there consulting with the angels saying, what are we going to do? All the nations are against us. The nations that aren't a drop in the bucket. The nations that aren't a speck of dust. The nations that in the sight of God are nothing, meaningless. He laughs. The ridiculousness of it. You know, I often tell you, sin makes you stupid. And here you have the stupidity of stupidity. The nations of the earth thinking that they can fight against the God who created them and win. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. We won't turn there for time, but Psalm 37:13, Psalm 59:8, other verses in the psalm to tell you he laughs. And that's a fearful thing. When men are opposing God and attempting to frustrate his plan, and God laughs, the ridiculousness of it. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You know, do you think that God was frustrated and had to make some adjustments when Christ was crucified? Let me tell you, the plan of God is settled. There's nothing frustrating the plan of God. You note verse 6 says, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Often in the Old Testament, when the prophets gave a prophecy about a future event, they gave it in the past tense. We call it the prophetic past. You know why? When God says something, it's as good as done. When he says something will happen, it doesn't matter whether that'll happen tomorrow, next month, next year, or thousands of years from now. It's done. And there is not even the smallest possible chance that over several thousand years, you understand it was 3,000 years ago when David wrote this psalm. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Not only who it will be, where it will be. It will be in Jerusalem. It's as good as done. He's not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem right now, but you can, I was going to say take it to the bank, but that's not a good analogy anymore. It is settled. Nothing's dependable in this world except the word of God. That's sure. It's settled. I mean, 3,000 years later, well, you know, a lot's changed, and David had a different perspective on things. The eternal God has spoken. Jesus Christ will rule on a throne on this earth in Jerusalem. That's why I say everything going on in the world, the focal point of it is not the United States or any other earthly nation except Israel. The other nations play a role because God is working his purposes to bring all things to its appointed conclusion. Look at verse 7, the next section here has to do with the rule of the son. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. He said to me, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. We'll just turn to the first one, and I'll refer to the others. Acts 13, Acts chapter 13. Paul is the speaker here. He's on his first missionary journey. He is in a synagogue in a Gentile part of the world, but he has his practice. He's gone into a synagogue and addressing Jews. That was his starting point. because he could pick up the Jews because they had the Old Testament and show how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And in Acts chapter 13, he reiterates verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, you note that prophecy was fulfilled. How literally? Everything that was prophesied that had been written in the Old Testament about him, about his death, about his being pierced, about all his joints being out of place, about all the details. They took him down from the cross. They laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He goes on with that message, come down to verse 33. We preach to you the good news. Promise made to the Father that God has fulfilled the promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You see how all these are fulfilled literally? Exactly as you would expect if you just took it at face value. He wouldn't undergo decay. Well, that means he would have a spiritual life. No, it meant his physical body would not undergo decay because he would experience physical resurrection. We're here for Psalm 2. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 33 says, is the fulfillment of the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now you understand, Jesus Christ was eternally the Son of God. But just like he was eternally enthroned in the heavens. Remember he prayed in John 17 to the Father. Restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. But we're talking about the role he would play as the one who was not only God, but man through his birth at Bethlehem. And now would fulfill the promises, not just as God, but as man, the physical descendant of Abraham, the physical descendant of David, sitting on the physical throne as a descendant of David, ruling the world from Jerusalem. How are you going to do that? The resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So today you're my son, I've begotten you. In a sense now, he has established him in the position to fulfill the promises to David. It had to be a physical descendant of David who could reign forever. Because not just as God. God has reigned always. We looked at that. We looked at the eternal reign of God, the eternal kingdom of God. We're talking about the specific promises now of what we call the mediatorial reign, where God exercises his rule through the mediator that he has anointed. This line started with David, but it reaches its climax in Christ. So Psalm 2. Now, if we go to Hebrews 1:5, and you don't need to turn there for time, there it connects it with the birth of Christ and quotes Psalm chapter 2, today I have begotten you. Because you see, this is a package. And Jesus Christ had to be born into the human race to fulfill the promises. Otherwise, he wouldn't be in the lineage. That's why you have Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, to show he is a physical descendant. So for him to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, he had to be born at Bethlehem into the human race. He had to be raised from the dead so he could reign eternally, not suffer decay. And Hebrews chapter 5 quotes Psalm 2 and says he has an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and quotes Psalm 2, today I have begotten you. Because the high priestly ministry of Christ, which makes him our Savior, is inseparably associated with that. So here, the work of God in bringing his son, having him born into this world, crucified and raised from the dead, and established as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, brings about our eternal redemption, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. the sacrifice, with the sacrifice he has made. Today I have begotten you and brought you into this position to fulfill the messianic promises. Come back to Psalm 2. I want you to note, the very ends of the earth will be his possession at the end of verse 8, and you'll break them with a rod of iron, you'll shatter them like earthenware. They're nothing like the terror of the Lord. Watching, as they review the past year and that, a newsman being giving his report, he was there, and an earthquake occurred. He's there as a reporter, and he gets caught up in an earthquake. He says, I've never experienced such terror. There's just something about when the earth under you shaking, there's nothing to do, no place to go. He says, abject terror. We get to Revelation 6. The mighty men of the earth cry out in fear for the rocks to fall on them. Hide us from the fury, the wrath of the living God. God is a God of love, but he is a God of wrath. And when Jesus Christ rules on the earth, even in the millennium, you understand he'll rule with a rod of iron. And anyone who rebels against him will immediately be judged and executed. So a child that dies, one who dies at 100 will be thought to be a child, Isaiah tells us. Because they'll know it's been the judgment of the one who rules with a rod of iron. So there will be enforced submission during that millennium, thousand-year reign. So we close with five commands given to us by the Spirit of God. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Secondly, take warning, O judges of the earth. Third, worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Quickly kindled. We don't think of God as a God of wrath. You understand, it could be quickly kindled. You don't play around with sin. You don't fool around. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Show discernment, the first command. Use your head. Be wise. Why would you try to oppose the living God and his ruler? Don't be stupid. Show discernment. What an opportunity. There is grace. There is mercy. But there is anger and wrath. Use your head. Take warning. Take the scripture seriously. They say, well, you'd think they would. People don't. Today, do they? 2,000 years after Christ has come, been crucified, been raised from the dead, the message of Christ has been proclaimed. There are people sitting in this auditorium. Never take it seriously. Don't take the warning. People of the world go on their way. Don't take the warning. Because God's a God of love. But you understand, don't get his anger stirred. Worship the Lord with reverence. Important connections we have here. Rejoice with trembling. Worship the Lord with reverence. You worship the Lord with reverence, with fear. You rejoice. We have joy in him and knowing him. And this king is our Savior as well as our king. But you rejoice with trembling. And we never reduce the worship of God and our joy in him to a casual, good buddy, good friend kind of thing. He is the sovereign God. He's the Lord of all. I worship him with fear, with reverence. I have full joy and rejoice, but I do it with trembling. It's just not good buddy. He is the sovereign Lord. It doesn't take away from my joy at all. But we need to be careful. We don't cross. Sometimes we just think that, it's an expression of how our intimacy with the Lord, we can just be casual and, you understand, you come before the Lord with fear. And even in your great rejoicing in the salvation we have in him, the joy of knowing this one who is king and will rule over all is our Savior, you do it with trembling. An awesome thing to be in the presence of the living God. Don't reduce it to just part of everyday mundane existence and life. And we live day by day in that presence. The desire to please him. Do homage to the Son. kiss the Son, literally. You know, you bow down before him, you kiss the ground, you kiss his feet, you adore him, you give him your worship, your honor. Why? That he may not become angry and you perish from the way. You know, these are calls when Jesus Christ sits enthroned in the kingdom he'll establish on the earth, the millennium, that will be true. You understand these calls go out now, time of grace. We honor the Lord. Anybody who doesn't bow before him now, he's not sitting enthroned in Jerusalem. He's not sitting on the throne of David. We have a little mini picture of that. We have a president elect. And there's a recognition of the power that he'll soon exercise. And he has a certain position and authority and power that comes with the position he's going to have. But he's not there yet. The picture's not complete with Christ, of course. But you understand, he's not on the throne of David. He's not ruling it, but he will. But he is the one anointed king who will rule and reign. And he is the Savior. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That starts today. What a privilege to be in a day of grace and a day of salvation. How foolish. Show discernment. Use your head. Take the warning. You know, come and worship the Lord. Rejoice in him. Bow before him. He is a Savior. He came to provide salvation. So that when he comes to establish his kingdom, we could be part of that kingdom. There is no other way to go. What a foolish thing that you should fight against the living God. Resist him. Oppose him. You cannot win. Why would you want to reject his offer of grace? His invitation to come, be forgiven, be cleansed, be my child. Enter into all the good things I promise to those who love me. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your Son, the one in whom all our hopes are focused. But Lord, these are hopes that are sure and settled. Because you, the eternal God, have given your word. You have promised, made promise to us, fallen, sinful, hell-deserving sinners. And yet you've promised us forgiveness. You've promised us cleansing. You've promised us new life. You've promised us the eternal glory of your presence in the kingdom of your Son. Lord, what great salvation you offer as a free gift to all who will turn from their sin and believe in your Son. But Lord, we would also, as we close, be reminded you have promised death and destruction. You have promised torment in hell for all who do not bow before you and your Son. Lord, we would take the promises to heart. Turn from our sin, turn from your wrath. Place our faith and our hope in your Son, who loved us and died for us. We pray in his name. Amen.